You have your Bibles tonight, open up with me to the book of Esther. We've got about one more message in this book. We're in Esther chapter 6. You might want to put a marker here. It's been a couple of weeks since we were last in the book of Esther. Would it be a bad joke to say that we left you hanging? Sorry. Let's recap where we left off with this series. One night, two men had an entirely different evening. Haman was home from the banquet, and he is bellyaching to his family because once again, as he's going home, he passes Mordecai. Mordecai refuses to bow down to him, and he's just so upset, and he's this unstable emotional roller coaster as he, one second he's happy about all these things, then the next second he's upset, and he's unhappy again, now he's upset again. And so his wife Teresh and the friends that are gathered there, they said, here's what you do. You build a gallows, build it 75 feet tall, and hang Mordecai from those gallows. And then go merrily into the next banquet, the second banquet that Esther's invited him to. And he thought, well, that sounds like a pretty good idea. On this same night, in another place, is the king, in the king's palace and in the king's bedchamber. And this king is having a very restless night of sleep. He's tossing and turning all night long. Finally, he calls to one of the chamberlains and he says, bring me something to read. Bring me a book to read. And what they bring him is kind of his book about me and my kingdom. And he listens to the chamberlain read him a story about him and his kingdom. And wouldn't you know that the chamberlain just happens to open up by accident, right? To the story that happened about 5 years ago, where the king's life was being threatened and he could have died if it had not been for the intervention of Mordecai. And the king says, well, what was done to reward this man? And he was told by the servant, nothing. By the time morning breaks, and I think it was probably before the crack of dawn, Haman, he couldn't sleep because of excitement, because, oh, he's got a great plan. We're going to kill Mordecai. We're going to take care of all my problems. We're going to make a public example out of him. And he hustles it over to the king's palace. The king's not even out of bed yet. But the king must have heard a door open, and he says to his servant, who's out there? And they says, oh, it's Haman. Hey, bring him in. So Haman goes into the bedchamber. And I imagine Haman is going to get permission to get Mordecai hung. And before he can get a word out, the king says, what should be done for the man that the king wishes to honor? Oh, Haman's head swelled in an instant. Just, you know, it was kind of like solder presswood. Get it wet and, you know, just kaboom, there it is. And, I mean, it was just, got his head wet with praise and poof, it just blew up. And, boy, he comes up with this gigantic good story about, oh, well, you got to do this and this and this. And the king looks at him and says, go and do everything you just said for Mordecai. So he has to go out, he has to promenade Mordecai around the town. This is what's done for the man that the king chooses to honor. I get the impression, look here if you would, in Esther chapter 6, verse 11. Then took Haman the apparel, the horse, and arrayed Mordecai, and brought him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor. And Mordecai came again to the king's gate. So it's almost like they made a full circle around the city. They get to the king's gate, the parade ends, and these two men go to their separate places with two different spirits and attitudes. What we are starting with tonight, go with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 29. What we are going to see tonight in this first point is kind of the fulfillment of this verse. Proverbs 29, verse 23. Solomon says in Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. We have Mordecai, we have Haman. We have one who is a very proud man. We have another who is a very humble man. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Go back to Esther chapter 6. The first point that we want to look at tonight is lessons on grace, humility, and pride. Lessons on grace, humility, and pride. In Esther 6, the last part of verse 12, Haman hasted to his house, mourning and having his head covered. What did Mordecai do? Mordecai went right back to the king's gate, the Bible says. Mordecai came again to the king's gate. So he goes right back to his position. Verse 13, Haman told Zeresh his wife and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh his wife unto him, If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shall surely fall before him. Wow. Everything starts to change here. On the Precept Austin website, it says this. How did the pomp and circumstance impact Mordecai? Did it go to his head? In fact, Scripture does not record that Mordecai uttered a word regarding this great honor. And so it does not surprise us that he returned to his place at the king's gate. He continued in the role that he had before he was honored. Warren Wiersbe writes this. He said, Applause doesn't change truly humble people, for their values are far deeper. God can trust His blessings with the humble because they seek to honor only the Lord. Go with me to the book of James, chapter 4. I believe that Mordecai is a man that desired to honor the Lord. We know Haman wasn't that kind of a guy. In James chapter 4 and verse 10, the Bible gives this promise. It says, Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And what's the Lord's promise? He shall lift you up. All right? When the time is right, and it doesn't matter how much time has to elapse, God will take care of our promotions. We do not have to be self-promoting individuals. That goes contrary to everything in our culture today. That goes contrary to everything that our businesses would tell us to do. If you want to get ahead, you have to promote yourself. You have to sell yourself. You have to make yourself a viable commodity that company cannot live without if you want promoted. Okay? That's the world's way of doing things. And unfortunately, sometimes Christians, we forget that that's the world's way of doing things. And we think, well, yeah, that's the way the game is played. That's the rules to the game. That's man's rules. We don't need man's rules. When it is time to be promoted, and if God wants the promotion to happen, He'll take care of it. Just humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and then let Him take care of lifting you up. Here's what happens. If we work the system, if we do what the system dictates for us to do, if we become a self-promoting individual, yes, we very well may get that promotion. We very well may get that position. Oh, I've always dreamed of that position. I've wanted that so much. And it's almost like sometimes God will say, happy with it now? You did everything in your power to get it. You got it. You like it? I wasn't going to promote you there because I didn't want to put you through that, but how you liking it? And a lot of times people, they get promotions, they long to be demoted. They say, I don't want to be in management. I don't want to be in this position. I just prefer to serve. Yeah. You know, the grass always seems greener, doesn't it? And God says, let me take care of putting you on the green side of the grass. Let me put you in the green pastures I want you in, not the ones you want you in, because it'll work a whole lot better. Go back to Esther chapter 6. Back to Esther chapter 6. Commentator Paul Ferguson writes this. He says, No word of repentance or acknowledgement by this proud man that he has brought this on himself. If God humbles you, pay attention. Is there anything in verse 13 where Haman admits he's done anything wrong? Nothing whatsoever. Again, listen to what Warren Wiersbe writes. He says, The contrast between Mordecai's reaction and Haman's reaction demonstrates the difference between reputation and character. Haman has a reputation. I mean, he's second in command. He's the prime minister of the kingdom. He has a reputation. Everybody knows him. I would imagine there's a lot of people that fear him. But he doesn't have character. Mordecai, yes, Mordecai sits in the king's gate, but I doubt seriously that Mordecai is known by nearly the amount of people. He doesn't have a reputation, but he sure has character. Remember where we first saw his character? We first saw his character come up when he refused to bow down to Haman. And when we got into the beginnings of this study, man, we were just begging to see these characters do something that said, I am a God-fearing Jew. And we sure didn't see it in chapter 1. We sure didn't see it in chapter 2. It took a little while before we ever saw it. But all of a sudden, when Haman gets his promotion, Mordecai refuses to bow. He is not going to bow down to somebody else because that's not what a Jew does. And he let it be known who his people were. Took a long time to get him to that point. But aren't you glad that he got to that point? You know, sometimes it takes people, takes Christians, a long time to get to the point that we say, boy, I wish you had got there a whole lot sooner. Well, don't you think God looks at all of us and says, I wish you had got there a whole lot sooner? So it's if we're impatient with people's spiritual growth, and I'm not suggesting by any stretch of the imagination that God is impatient, but don't you think God desires spiritual growth out of our lives more than we desire it out of our lives and out of other people's lives? I mean, He wants us to grow. And sometimes it just takes a while for people to get there. Now, in Esther chapter 5, verse 14, back up to chapter 5. I want us to consider something. In chapter 5, verse 14, then said Zeresh his wife and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high. Tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereupon. Then go thou merrily with the king into the banquet. And then you look at the verse we read tonight, a day later, and Zeresh's wife and all his friends said to him, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him. Consider Proverbs chapter 27. As we look at a couple passages here in Proverbs 27. First of all, in verse 6. Proverbs 27, verse 6, and it says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Chapter 28, verse 23. Chapter 28, verse 23. He that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue. In chapter 5, Haman received the kisses of friends. He received flattery. Or not the kisses of friends, kisses of enemies. He received flattery. He was told, he got this bad counsel, go build that gallows 75 feet high. I mean, we said that was 8 stories tall. Why would you build a gallows that tall? It's because of his pride. He wanted everybody to see it. He wanted everybody to know, don't you cross me. I'll show you who's in charge. I mean, he was that kind of an attitude. And it's like, no. You can't do that. It's going to come back to haunt you. And it does. In Job 16, listen to these words. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are ye all. Tonight, as we've read through the story and where we're at right now, can you feel any sympathy for Haman? Can you feel sorry for him in the least little bit? Here's a guy that is getting ready. And because we know the end of the story, he is so close to the end of his life. He is so close to death. He is so close to crossing into hell. Can you not feel sorry for him even just a little bit? His wife, of all people, in one breath, says, oh yeah, go do this. It'll go great for you. And the next breath, a day later, you crossed the wrong person. You're going to die. Lovely sweetheart. She had to be related to Mrs. Job. Had to have been. Just curse God and die, honey. I mean, those two had to have been sisters or cousins or something. Can't you feel sorry for Haman? Where is a voice of reason in his life? Where is somebody that sees him tiptoeing this little wire at the precipice between life and death, between heaven and hell? Where is somebody who cares enough to step into his life and to scream a warning to him? I don't know. As I've read this, today I think is the very first time I've ever felt sorry for Haman. How many people are like that in our world today? We see a lot of wickedness all around us, all the time. And you know, Christians, a lot of times we see it happening and we stick our noses up in the air. We cluck our tongues in disgust. We shake our heads. I can't believe that. Like we're such hoity-toity people. And it's like that person could be in hell today. And we were just too busy looking down our noses at them. And tabulating all the wicked and evil things they did. Okay, has Haman done wicked and evil things? Yes. There's no doubt about that. Haman has done and is trying to do some absolutely horrific things. But instead of getting counsel that would say, Haman, instead of getting the counsel that he got in the last verse, hey, you cross Mordecai, you're crossing God's people. That's not going to work well for you. Why didn't he get that kind of advice at the beginning? Why didn't somebody tell him that? And you say, well, we don't know. Maybe they did. Maybe they did. I'm just going off the scripture we got. And so far, this is the first time anybody has said, you crossed the wrong person. You crossed the wrong people. You crossed their God. And you can't win this. Turn to Ezekiel 22. In Ezekiel chapter 22, starting in verse 23, it outlines some of the sins that Israel is guilty of, which is a lot. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, verse 23, Son of man, say unto her, Thou art the land that is not cleansed nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord God hath not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I sought for a man, singular. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore, if I poured out mine indignation upon them, I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. I think it was Monday. I was having lunch with one of my favorite judges, Judge Marilyn Millian. And, she was in court. I was just sitting on the couch watching the program. And one of the court cases that came up was this fight between these family members. And the lady that was suing the other lady was the one who got in the middle between the two that were fighting. And she says she just put her hands up like this, and that was the last thing she remembered. She got her clock cleaned by somebody. But she was the one that was standing up with her hands up between these two fighting people. Do we not realize that in Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30, I sought for a man who would stand in the gap between the wicked and between God, between what they were doing and what God wanted to do. I sought for a man who would stand in the gap, and I found none. Do you remember Moses standing in the gap for the people? God telling Moses, Moses, I'm just going to destroy them all. I'm just going to wipe them all out. We're going to start all over. And do you know, for all that Moses got put through, you almost could have understood if Moses would have said, you know, God, sounds like a good plan. Go for it. Let me step out of the way. Instead, Moses says, no, don't do that. And he intervened for the people. And you know what that did? that tempered God's punishment that he brought on the people. The punishment was not nearly as severe because there was somebody to stand in the gap. And you've got this individual at work. You've got this individual at school. You've got this individual in your neighborhood. You've got this individual whose path you cross, and they cross your path all the time, and they are wicked, they are evil, they are hateful. You know that they are from the pits of hell, and they still smell like smoke. And you're like, God, get them! Get them out of my life! But that individual is only doing what a lost person does. That's all they're doing. Every lost person isn't squeaky clean, acting nice and ethical and everything. They're just doing what lost people do. You don't spank your dog for barking. You don't swat your cat for meowing. Because that's what they do. Why are we upset when the lost people do wicked things? That's what they do. And we know what God is going to do to the wicked, whether it be today, tomorrow, definitely sometime in the future. We know what God has promised he's going to do. Where is the person who will stand in the gap and try to rescue that individual before they fall over the edge into hell forever? That's why I feel sorry for Haman. I know Haman has done some terrible things, and anything that comes Haman's way, he's got it coming. We know that. But Christians, I'm saved by grace. What did I have coming? What did you have coming that you didn't get because grace and mercy reached out to you? And you received that gift, and it stayed God's hand, because now there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In America, how many people need you and I to stand in the gap? And I honestly believe, Christians, we really are the ones standing in the gap in this nation. Because this is a nation that deserves God's hand of judgment because of the homosexuality, the rampant homosexuality, because of the irreligiousness of our nation, the blasphemy in this nation, because of the number of babies that are killed, because of the heinous crimes that are committed. Just finding this individual that killed this baby, this 8-year-old in Grable, 30 years later, and just now finding it. We live in a wicked, wicked world. But for the grace of God, go you and I. Somebody stood in the gap in our life. Somebody shared Jesus. Somebody loved us. Somebody cared. Who cared for Haman? I don't know. I don't know. Did anybody care for him? Let's move on to the next thing. Go back to Esther chapter 6. Oh, tonight, Christians, care for somebody. Intervene for somebody. Esther chapter 6, verse 14. While they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said to Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, "What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed, even to half of the kingdom." The second point tonight, there's going to be several subpoints under this, is merely the difference a day makes. The difference a day makes. Let's introduce the scene. Just a day ago, we're at banquet number one. Now we're at banquet number two. Banquet number one, we go in very proud, and as Haman, we go in very proud, very happy, very arrogant, very full of himself. I really think Haman comes into this second banquet wishing he didn't have to go. I don't think he's really happy to be there. He's not in a partying mood this morning or whenever this banquet was. At this banquet, this is the third time the king has asked Esther what she wants. First, when she entered his chamber uninvited and he extended the scepter. Second time was at the first banquet. Third time here at this second banquet. Let's take a look at the intercession for the people. The introduction to the scene, the intercession for the people. Verses 3 through 5. Then Esther the queen answered and said, "If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, Let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, Who is he and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so? Intercession for the people. Esther approaches this with great wisdom rather than with passionate emotion. She doesn't start boohooing. She isn't pointing fingers. She isn't making wild and crazy accusations. Instead, she is stating facts. She would have fit right into an episode of Dragnet. Just the facts, ma'am, right? So what were the facts? The facts were, first of all, if I have found favor. Now that's obvious because we remember how she came into position, and we know that when she came into the kingdom into the king's court uninvited, the scepter was extended to her. We know that the king definitely favors her. So this is kind of a reminder to him. She doesn't come out and say, now you know you find favor in me. With grace, she says, if I have found favor in your sight. And it's like a no-brainer. It's like, if you put this into our language, he would have looked at her and said, well, honey, you know you find favor in my sight. You know you do. Second thing, she says, give me my life. Give me the life, first of all, of the one you favor. Then, give me the life of my people. And this is interesting. Evidently, the king still doesn't know the descent and nationality of his own wife. Doesn't that blow you away? Because we wouldn't be at this point now if he knew that his wife was a Jew. How do you keep that from your spouse all these years? I don't know. That just puzzles me. And then she says, we have been sold. Go back to Esther chapter 3. Now, again, she's very careful in how she says this. Esther 3:9, if it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. Huh. So it's kind of like the king bought this, isn't it? Chapter 4, verse 7. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him and of the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Second thing is, she says, we are to be destroyed, slain, and perish. You know what she did? She put back the exact words that were on that decree. Go back to chapter 3, verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 13. And the letters were sent by post into the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, and it goes on to explain it. To destroy, to kill, to cause to perish. Here in chapter 7, when she gives this, she says, for we are sold, and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, which is the exact same Hebrew word as used back here in Esther chapter 3, and to perish. Well, who wrote those words? You know, he should have had something wiggling in the back of his brain saying, that sounds familiar. Haven't you ever heard something? You know, it came from a book you read. And it's like, what? Where did I hear that from? Or who said that? Who wrote that? You wrote that, King. You put your stamp of approval on that. Or somebody wrote it for you and you approved it. And then she said, if we were just going into slavery, I wouldn't have bothered the king. That's kind of a funny understatement because they're already in slavery. So they're already there. Now, it's obvious that the king isn't getting it. So, let's look at the inevitable outcomes. Esther 7, verse 6. And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. I picture him spitting out the grape he had in his mouth and all the color draining from his face. Then Haman was afraid before the king and queen. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden, and Haman stood up to make requests for his life to Esther the queen. For he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereupon Esther was. And then said the king, Will he force the queen also before me in the house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, "Behold also the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman hath made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him thereon." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. Before looking at the inevitabilities, let's understand something that we're seeing here. The Bible says that Haman has fallen on the queen's bed. Literally, he has thrown himself on it, and not bed in the sense of the word that we think. The Women's Study Bible has this footnote. It says, "It was a Persian custom to recline during a meal. Had Haman followed harem protocol, he would have left Esther's presence with the king. Although it was common Near Eastern gesture of contrition to seize the feet or even kiss them, such behavior was completely inappropriate with a woman of the harem, much less the queen herself. So strict was harem protocol that the king's interpretation of Haman's behavior would have probably been the same even if Haman had merely knelt before Esther with no physical contact. This wasn't a bed. It was like the couch that they reclined on as they were eating. The king interprets his falling, and he threw himself at her feet. He interprets this as a sexual gesture. Are you going to sexually assault my wife at the same time of all this happening? Now, he's full of wrath right now, and he's not thinking straight. That doesn't even make sense. Why would you sexually attack her when you're begging for mercy? But you know what? The king isn't thinking straight. He sees what he sees. He interprets it the way he interprets it. And that was as good as done. Here's the inevitabilities. Let's go to Proverbs 16, verse 5. Here are the inevitabilities. And this is something we started with tonight, and I am kind of bringing it back to this point. This is a very, very important point. The first inevitability is this: pride will always be punished. Pride will always be punished. Proverbs 16, verse 5. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. Pride takes glory for ourselves rather than giving it to the Lord. Pride says that I am greater, the creation is greater than the Creator. Every time, Christian, we have any kind of pride begin to swell and well up within our soul, we have got to beat that thing down. We have got to make it surrender. We have got to give it over to the Lord. And you know what? Every one of us deals with pride. We just deal with it to different degrees depending on who we are. But we all deal with pride. We have to be so careful, Christians, because pride is something that will destroy us. We can't look at this and say, oh, well, that's just a lost person that's going to get punished for pride. Really? In the book of James, the Bible says that God resisteth the proud. He's going to resist you and I when we're proud. We want to be in a position where God is wrapping His arms around us and embracing us and pulling us close, not having to push us away because He cannot tolerate pride. So when pride begins to creep up in our lives, we have got to bring that thing immediately under God's control. Somebody gives us words of praise and things like that, and that's good. We should praise each other. We should be an encouragement to each other. But we still have to take that compliment, that word of praise, and we have got to turn it around genuinely and sincerely and say, this is to God's glory. It is to God's glory. You know, it's just like anything that happens here in the church, any ministry that we are involved in, if anything good happens, it's because of God. Give Him the glory. Don't say, yeah, I did do pretty good, didn't I? No. That's sucking it in for ourselves. We have got to deflect that praise back to the Lord. There's nothing wrong with being encouraged by that, and you know, it does put a fresh wind into our sails and makes us want to continue to accomplish. But so what if that doesn't come? So what if somebody doesn't come up and pat us on the back and say, boy, you did a good job, you know, and all that, and, you know, puff us up? So what if that doesn't happen? we still have to give the glory to God. It's got to go back to Him. Inevitable. It is an inevitable thing. Pride will always be punished. Go to Job chapter 4, verse 8. And then we're going to come back to Proverbs, but I want to see the verse in Job first. Job chapter 4, verse 8. Job chapter 4, verse 8, we read these words. I will both lay me down in peace. Oh, how about that's Psalms. That was a nice verse. That was not what we're going to read in Job. Job chapter 4, verse 8. Here we go. That looks more like it. Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. Go to Proverbs 22, verse 8. Proverbs 22, verse 8. He that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity, and the rod of his anger shall fall. In the New Testament, Paul says, we will reap what we sow. It is the law of the harvest. You know, man has a lot of laws. And man has some goofy laws, you know it? I mean, there are some really strange laws that are still on the books. In Alabama, it is against the law to chain an alligator to a fire hydrant. In California, it is against the law to set a mouse trap without a hunting license. Please understand, these are old laws that are still on the books, never taken off, obviously not enforced. Although in California, because it's California, who knows? That could be still. A bunch of weird liberals probably trying to save the mice. In Georgia, it is illegal for a man to carry an ice cream cone in his back pocket on Sundays. This one here just paints a funny picture. In Indiana, it is against the law for monkeys to smoke cigarettes in South Bend. In Kentucky, it's against the law for a woman to marry the same man three times. And I didn't even touch that one. And it is against the law in North Carolina to use an elephant to plow your cotton field. And it's also against the law in North Carolina to sing off key. Those are laws that are still on the books. They sound really weird now, and I can't imagine a time where they weren't weird. But they are the laws that are on the books. Those laws, should a lawmaker choose to, could very easily be written off the books and done away with. Laws change all the time. God's laws don't change. God's laws stay. This is God's law of the harvest, and it is true. We reap what we sow. There was a Florida driver. He had four drunk driving convictions, so he applied for a new license using the name of his neighbor. Only problem was his neighbor had failed to register himself on the sex offenders list, which he should have, and therefore this guy got arrested. Oh, if it wasn't for stupid people, there would not be jobs for others, you know? Go to Psalm chapter 10. How does this all apply to Haman? Psalm chapter 10, verse 2. In Psalm chapter 10 and verse 2, the Bible says, the wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Okay? Did Haman persecute the poor? Did he persecute God's people? They're in slavery. Did he persecute Mordecai? Yes. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. Go over to chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared by the works of his own hands. It is an inevitable, the law of the harvest. We will reap what we sow. Somewhere, somehow, sometime. Haman, the guilty, hangs on the gallows that he prepared for the innocent. He is reaping what he sowed. Go back to the book of Esther. Let's look at one more inevitable. Esther chapter 4, verse 14. In Esther chapter 4, this is where Mordecai is trying to get Esther to go before the king, and he says, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." Go to chapter 6, verse 13. Again, Zeresh says, "If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him and shalt surely fall before him." The third inevitable is this: the Jews will always, always be protected. God will always protect the Jewish people. Always. And so therefore, as believers in Christ, we have a duty, a smart duty, a scriptural duty and responsibility to do everything that we possibly can to always stand with the nation of Israel. We have to. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, the Bible says, "I will bless those who bless thee, I will curse those who curse thee." There isn't a third option. We either bless Israel or we curse Israel. And whoever blesses Israel will be blessed. Whoever curses Israel will be cursed. And I tell you what we have seen in our nation, and regardless of what you think about our current president, put it up against the past president that we had, and we had a past president that was doing everything possible to turn our nation against Israel, and at least this one is doing things to turn our nation back in support of Israel. God can bless a nation that will bless Israel. And the United States of America is a country that has been blessed through the years. Yes, because of the godly people. Yes, because of the Christian heritage and all of that. But God has poured out His blessings on America because America has stood as an ally with Israel. And so long as we stand as an ally with Israel, God will bless this nation. He has to, because He promised. It's one of His laws. They're inevitables. Chuck Swindoll writes this. He says, "We can see the movement of God's hand throughout the lives of Esther and Mordecai. We can see His moving in the heart of King Ahasuerus. We can see Him as He works His own will, even through the wicked plots of Haman. The book of Esther is not simply an entertaining story, but also is instructive about how our God works in the world. We may be tempted to see Satan's plans as invincible and unstoppable as we read this book of Esther. But God proves that He can override even the most complex of plots. Don't ever try to convince me," he says, "that some situation in this life is absolutely permanent. God can move in the heart of a king. He can move an entire nation. He can bring down the once impenetrable iron curtain. He can change the mind of your stubborn spouse. He can move in the affairs of your community. He can alter the decisions of presidents and prime ministers and present-day kings and dictators. No barrier is too high, no chasm too wide for Him, because He is not limited by space or time, by the visible or the invisible." In Daniel chapter 4, verse 25, Nebuchadnezzar was told, "Seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and giveth it to whomsoever He will." These are inevitables. Gravity is one of God's laws. Does gravity care if you are a Christian or not? Does gravity care how much you weigh, whether you be light or thick? Isn't that a nice way to put it? Does gravity care? No. Does gravity care if you have brown hair or blonde hair? No. Gravity is just a law. And it's a law that God established. And it's a law that's true for all of us. These laws, these inevitables, you know why they don't change? They don't change because they are the Word of God and they come from God and He is the same yesterday, today, and those laws don't change. Pride will not go unpunished. Therefore, we need to humble ourselves before God. We've got to have a humble spirit. One of the best ways that we can keep ourselves humble is to always be servants. Serving each other, serving the lost, serving the unlovely, serving the unlovable. be a servant. The more that we serve, the more that we are reminded of just how good God's grace has been to us and how good God's grace can be to them. The law of the harvest, we will reap what we sow. Therefore, we better think very carefully about what we're planting. Just today, what have you planted? It's going to grow. I don't know how much. I don't know when you'll see the fruit. I don't know when it'll begin to poke its head through the soil. But it will grow because you and I planted it. Are we going to like what comes up in the future? Makes you think, doesn't it? We've got to be careful what we plant. The Jews will have God's protection. Therefore, we always need to side with them. We need to support Israel constantly. May it never be said that we drift or wane or are lax in our support of Israel. Tonight, these are inevitable laws because the giver of the law never changes. How will we respond to them tonight, Christian? If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there are laws that apply to you as well. One of those laws is that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Another law says that we are saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Those are immutable laws. They can't change. There isn't going to be a different way to get to heaven someday. There has always been, and there will always be, one way. And that's Jesus Christ. There isn't any other option. The Bible says that we are all sinners. We have come into this world with that sin nature. And that sin nature, accompanying it, is a death sentence. We are all condemned to death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. And only one thing can change that. We have to receive a heavenly pardon. And that heavenly pardon can only come from Jesus, from His blood applied to our account. There has to be that point. There has to come that point, if you're here not saved, where you say, Lord, I am a sinner. And Your Word says, not this church, not this preacher, not some author that you have read. The Bible says that without Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will go to an eternity in hell. There is no escaping that. There is no changing that. There is no getting out of it. If you reject Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's it. But there is one way out. And that is to come to Jesus as a broken, humbled, repentant, begging sinner and say, Jesus, I know You love me. You proved that love at Calvary. You prove that love at an empty tomb. You want to save me because that's what Your Word says. You don't want me to perish and go to eternal hell. You want me to be saved. Well, Lord, I want that too, and I realize that tonight. And all the things that I've tried to do to get right with You and the churches I've joined, the good works I've done and all that kind of stuff, Lord, tonight I repent of that. I turn my back on it. That stuff is, all that's done is made me deeper in spiritual debt. It's condemned me even deeper into hell. Lord, tonight I repent of that. And I believe the gospel message that Jesus Christ is the only way, truth, and life. And I call upon His name to save my soul tonight. Lost person, would you do that this evening? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, nobody looking around tonight. If you say, yes, that is what I need to do. Can I do that right now? Absolutely. It is a foolish and dangerous thing to put that off. Right now, simply pray, Lord, I am that sinner. And I believe with all my heart You died for me. You were buried and You rose again. And I ask You to forgive me and to come into my heart and save me. If you've prayed something like that tonight, and you've meant that, would you be willing just to slip your hand up that says, that's what I've just done? Anybody at all tonight? Then our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the inevitable truths of your word, and even, Lord, when we don't like them, even, Lord, when they're hard to swallow, Lord, we can still count on them. We're thankful, Lord, that you don't grade on the curve. You don't have a sliding scale. You don't have favorites that you're more lenient with than others. Lord, your word stands true. Your laws don't change. Help us to learn from what we have seen tonight. And help us to leave here tonight with a heart filled with compassion for those that are lost, and Lord, especially for that one that is so obviously wicked. Somehow, Lord, help us to love that person, that we might see them in a different light, that we would be the one that would stand in that gap for your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.